If I had all the riches this world had to give, and I gave it all away, every penny to my name, to some beggar on life's dark and lonely street. All this kindness found in me could not win eternity.
Jesus Christ, and claim the unity that is in him by the presence of his Spirit. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 8, verse 1. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 8, verse 1, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is seated on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, and not a man. Every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if we were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve under the example and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern shown to thee in the mount. My friends, there is a pattern. The testimony of God's word is that in the mind of God, there is a reality, there is a perfection, there is an order. The Bible says in the Old Testament that God is a God of judgment. And that word judgment in its simplest translation means that God is a God of order. Therefore, we see in Christ the perfect reality of all that God is. We see in the conduct of Christ all of the reality that God does in ministering toward his creation man. We see in the crucifixion of Christ the reality of God's love. In fact, that God poured out his love for us sinners in order that the price of our sin might be paid. We see in the resurrection of Christ the reality that God is conquered and made the final blemish of man's life washed and abolished away by belief in that Christ who rose from the dead and rose from the grave. We see in Christ as he ascends the perfect order that he instructs us during the time while he is away that we shall be about faithfully sharing the good message of salvation. We see in the Bible the testimony that God in his perfect order has not left history to amble along in an immeasurable way, but rather God has time and history and space in the palm of his hand, and that Christ is to return into time and space and history. Now we've been looking for several weeks in the book of Ephesians, almost 3 months now. We've been looking at what God says about the church, the body of believers. For in this interim time, until Christ breaks through the blue, takes his church out for a brief period of 7 years, then returns at Armageddon to inaugurate a 1,000-year reign of that perfect order in which he himself shall reign as Lord and King, as we were singing in that new hymn we sang this morning. Until that takes place, we are a part of an order. And this is an order of a called out group of people that God is snatching out among all the ages, among all the men and women of this age. He is snatching out, calling out those who will receive, those who will believe, and he calls them the fellowship. He calls them the body. He calls them the church. Now, the word church is not used in the passage we are about to read in the book of Ephesians, chapter 3, verse 20 and following. But it is the subject matter of the entirety of the book of Ephesians. He is speaking about the ministry of the ecclesia, the called out ones, the assembling of the people who believe in Christ. So in verse 20, let us look at chapter 3 of the book of Ephesians and claim together the seven things that make you and make me together a unity in Christ. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of this calling to which you have been called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, even as ye are called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. Now, Paul was a Southerner. Doesn't that help you a little bit? You appreciate that. Makes me feel at home now and then just to read that phrase, in you all. I just didn't know whether you were going to catch that or not. This morning there are seven things that draw us together in a unity in Jesus Christ. First of all, look carefully. He says, I therefore. When you see the word therefore, understand that this is a collective word, which means on the basis that of all that has been said before, he is about to say something which is a pivotal truth. Now he has said in verse 20 a summary phrase, now unto him, that is Christ, who is able to do abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church. Therefore, the premise of all that is said today is that we are to bring glory to Christ in the ministry of what we call the body of believers. And he says, on that basis, he is a prisoner of the Lord, and he begs us to walk worthy of the calling which is ours. Now, this word vocation in the King James Version simply means that you've been called. My friends, if you're saved this morning, if you've had a time in your life in which you know that you've received Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you've had a time in your life in which you know beyond a shadow of a doubt you've invited Him to come and live in your body, if you had a time in your life in which you committed to your life to Him as the Lord of your life, then you understand, first of all, that you didn't reach out to God. God reached out to you. If you look at your life, you understand that God began to knock at the door of your life from the earliest of your childhood memories. That God sent people, one person after another. God placed you under the ministry of His Word over and over again. And just as that holy hound of heaven, He nipped at your heels in order that you might come to the realization of saying, I quit, I give up, I turn my life into your hands. The most precious thing that God has ever done to you is that, as He says in the book of Romans, the goodness of God leads to repentance. God has faithfully reached out to you, and being saved is responding to the call of the Spirit of God. The Bible makes us aware that the Spirit of God does not always tarry, but the Spirit of God comes. And the book of Romans makes us explicitly aware that faith comes by hearing. And so we hear the testimony of the Word of God. God gives us the faith to believe. We grasp the reality of it. We respond. And being saved is being called of God. What a beautiful joy to know that He has reached out, and with the magnetism of His own love, He has drawn us. And so being a Christian is a called one. The assembly is a called out group. And he says, walk worthy of that calling. You know, it's important that we walk worthy of the testimony. Alexander the Great went into the deepest part of the Middle East in his journey to conquer the world. He came upon a young soldier, and he said to that soldier, young man, what is your name? He asked that man's name because this soldier at that time was caught stealing from his commander. And he was brought before Alexander the Great, and he was brought for trial. He said, young man, what is your name? He said, my name is Alexander. Alexander the Great stood to his feet. He said, of what are you accused? And he told Alexander the Great the accusation that was his. He said, are you guilty? He said, yes, I am. He said, what is your name? He said, my name is Alexander. He said, young man, either change the way you're living or change your name. The instruction from God today is that either we change the way we are living and live worthy of the calling that is ours, or we change our name. That we come to a seriousness about what it means to be a Christian. That we come to an awareness of the power that is available for our lives, the dignity that is available in Christ, to live in a victorious way, and to understand that though we're in this present age of a time of trouble and a time of temptation, that God has made available every power needed for the living of the Christian life as He lives it through us. Isn't that good news? So we have the inclination that we are either to live worthy of our calling or change our name. My friends, he says, walk with lowliness and meekness. These words simply mean with patience with people. Now, it's not patience with problems, patience with difficulties. He says, walk patiently with people. Understanding that when you're a called out group, that means you're called out with somebody else. Sometimes we think we're the only people around. And in the Church of Jesus Christ, if you've walked very long as a Christian, you know that people are people. And he says, walk with a worthiness of your calling. Then he says, walk with a spirit of meekness, and walk with an understanding that you are humbled even to bear the name of Jesus Christ. It is an honor that Jesus has loved you and died for you. But walk with a forbearance. In other words, learn with long suffering. And that means to put up with people. It means forbearance, means to sustain one another. Now, when you sustain one another, you pick somebody else up. You compensate for their weaknesses. You reach to their problems. You understand where they hurt. And so the implication as we look at this great testimony of sevenfold unity of the body called believers, it comes on the basis of what God has done for us. It comes on the premise of what God has already explained in these three chapters ahead of us. It comes with an awareness that we are called out of a worthiness that God bestows upon us in His glory, and that we accept it with a spirit of lowliness and meekness, patience with people, long suffering, and willingness to sustain each other. And then he says, do your best to keep it together. That's what it says in verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Listen very carefully. The Church of Jesus Christ is brought together by the experience of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the simple statement is that no man can call Jesus Lord except the Spirit of God indwell in his body. That the Bible makes us totally aware that the only way you can be born again is for God to live in your body. Now, it's not mental gymnastics. It's not an accumulation of facts. It is not a simple memory factor that I know of a historical Jesus. It is a reality that I have had a moment in which I've invited God to come and take residence in my body. A Christian, by simplest definition, is one in whom the Spirit of God lives. And the Bible is explicit, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, that if we have not the Spirit of God, we have not Jesus. When you're born again, you get the introduction to the family of God. The book of Romans makes us aware that we are baptized, initiated into the family of God by the very vehicle of the Holy Spirit coming and living in our body. Now, we as Christians do not unify the body. The body is a unity anyway. Want to hear it? The body is a unity anyway, because if I meet somebody and they're polka-dotted, and they've got 18 eyes and 4 heads, and the Spirit of Jesus lives in their body, they are my brother in Christ. The Spirit of God did that. I have nothing to do with it. And I need to understand that all people who, in whom Jesus lives in their body, are my brothers and sisters in Christ. So the body of Christ is a unity anyway. Now, we've lived in a generation for the last 50 years that has been very eager to unify the body organizational-wise. It's called the ecumenical movement. It comes from a word that sounds a little bit like that guy over there in Iran who's got some people in prison. It's from the word oikumene, and it means to inhabit the earth. I don't believe in an organized church in which we sell and we forfeit honest biblical understanding, nor in which we organize ourselves solely so that we can be big. There are solely because we can have so many numbers. I do not believe that it is the purpose of the church just to organize in a sense of institution to the sacrifice of biblical truth, to the sacrifice of understanding of the gospel, to the sacrifice of the application of this gospel in this world, because God is not desiring to organize a great big church. The very purpose of the scriptures for us to understand that the church will always be a minority, a remnant, if you will, from the Old Testament. And if you don't understand how much a remnant you are, you think about it. I'm afraid to even share these percentages. But 50 years ago, we were a little bit bigger than we are now. But I want you to know that by the year 2000, if Jesus tarries, Christians will only be 1% of the world. That's pretty small. You ready for that? You are a minority if you belong to Jesus. If you are a born-again believer just by population, you are a minority. And by the year 2000, if the present population increase continues, and if we don't win any more people to Christ than we have been winning, the Christian fellowship will be less than 1% of the world. And so God does not want us to spend ourselves organizing ourselves trying to be the biggest anything. He wants us in the interim time before Jesus tarries to give our life to the sharing of the good news of Jesus Christ, and whatever it takes to mobilize it, whatever it takes to get it financed, whatever it takes to give ourselves body, sweat, and blood to get the message across, do it, but the purpose is not size. The purpose is to save people from a burning hell and to snatch people 1 inch from that eternity without God. And the purpose of the Church of Jesus Christ is to unify and give itself, do the best it can to hang in together. Now, why did he say that? Well, my son was 3 years of age, and there was a little boy over here by the name of Mikey, and Mikey was about 3 and a half. They had the most tremendous affinity for each other you can imagine. They could hardly walk across the parking lot, and it would be Sunday morning, and here would come Mikey, "Hello, Barry," and here come Barry, "Hello, Mikey," and they'd run across the parking lot, and then when they get up right in each other's face, they hit each other. And they always wanted to play at each other's house. They had a tremendous affinity for each other, but they always slapped each other around. 3 years of age. Now, I simply share with you that you and I are human individuals. We come from varying cultures. We come with varying capacity of knowledge. We come with varying impacts of experience. We come with various prejudices and biases. We come with all kinds of a package, but when you get saved, the Holy Spirit comes and lives in that package and starts the process which the Bible calls sanctification. Now, I need to understand from this very verse, verse 3, chapter 4, that I need to do the best I can to hang on to you. That's exactly what it means. In other words, it is not the purpose of Jim Silvers to build an organizational church and kill everybody's individuality. It is not the purpose of the church, even in this day and time, to build one great big biggie so we can all think we're the best. The purpose is that in understanding that when a person is born again, he's already in the unity of the body of believers. I have nothing to do with that. That's God's business. He's already my brother and sister in Christ. I have nothing to do with it. That's God's business. He's already a part of the family of God. I have nothing to do with that. That's God's business. But I need to, out of the own intelligence of my mind, the experience of my life, to give myself to doing everything I can to cooperate with that person. And together, in the meantime, we can serve the risen Lord, share the message of Christ, and in the meantime, until Jesus comes, we can save some souls from hell. Now, when I have that in the back of my mind, that affects the way I live. That affects the way I love. That affects the way I want to cooperate with each other. Because, you see, there are seven things that we need to understand. I've already spoken about the first one. There's just one body. That means there's just one person. There's just one church. There won't be any Baptists in heaven. There'll be some Baptists that won't be in heaven. There won't be any Methodists in heaven. There won't be any Church of Christ in heaven. Just Christians. People who have been born again, indwelt by the presence of the Holy Spirit of God, and saved from a burning hell. There's just one body. And this body is the indwelt of the Holy Spirit of Jesus. Now, the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 23, this is the time in which the body is spoken of generically. Most of the time in the New Testament. Most of the time in the New Testament, when the word church is used, it means a local body. But when you use the word body, there is one body of believers. This is a generic term. When I was at the tomb in Jerusalem, one Sunday morning, we gathered together, and there were some people from the church that was over here in the Netherlands, and it was the Dutch Reformed Church, and there were some people from the Lutheran Fellowship, and there were some people over here from the Methodist Fellowship, and I'm not ecumenical in the least. But when I got there that Sunday morning and we gathered around the tomb and praised the Lord, I realized that that guy, if the Holy Spirit was in his body, was my brother in Christ, despite all the hang-ups he had and the hang-ups I had with him. And I acknowledged that. And so I am to give myself in the local body, verse 3, the best I can, it says, endeavoring, the best I can to cooperate in the ministry that is ours. There is one Spirit. When Ezekiel there in the Old Testament came to the very bones, those ancient bones, those dry bones, and God said, speak to the bones, that they may come alive. And you've sung that old gospel song. It's not even a gospel song. It's a fun song. Dry bones. Them dry bones going to rise again. Well, the point is, when a person's born again, those old dry bones come alive. There is one body. There is one spirit. And then there is one hope. Because when that one spirit takes that new life, new hope comes. Now, hope sometimes that we think is a feeling. But there are occasions in which a statement is made which is a generic term. And Titus uses this in Titus 2, verse 13. The blessed hope of his appearing. Now that word hope doesn't mean I hope it'll happen. I wish it will. No, it's definitely coming. But the reality of its coming creates in me a hope. An expression. I respond to its truth. Therefore, there is one hope. There is the reality in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18 and 20 that we read a moment ago. That behind the veil, in that eternal holy of holies, Jesus Christ is already there interceding for me. And I have the approximation. I have the reality of knowing. There swells up within my breast that one day I will be there, and in His presence I will stand. Now that's not a hope of a dream. That is an aspiration that is brought to reality, to experience inside of me that I'm changed because I know it's going to happen. There is one body. There is one spirit. There is one hope. Now friends, we're caught up in that hope. We're caught up in that hope because we believe what the Bible has to say about history. We're caught up in that hope because we believe that Jesus Christ is coming in history. We're caught up in that hope because we believe that He shall appear, and when He appears, we shall be like Him. We're caught up in that hope because the fruition of the Christian faith is that the Christian shall never die. He shall experience death, but it has no pain, it has no agony, it has no sting. It is the reality that if we do experience death, then we shall be conquerors of it. If Christ comes, then we will not experience death at all. We shall be transformed like Him. That is the fruition of our faith. It is the blessed hope of the Christian. It is the blessed hope of the church. Therefore, when we are gathered together in one body, in one spirit, in one reality of that blessed hope, we are bound together in the service of that Lord, because that hope pervades our life and changes us and makes us like His Son. The exciting truth is there's also one Lord. Oh, I love the book of Ephesians. And I love the book of Philippians. If you turn with me, he says in chapter 2 of the book of Philippians, just the next book over, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found fashioned as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God and Father. My friends, there's only one Lord. I don't believe in lordship salvation. I believe when you're saved, He's Lord, or you're not saved at all. Did you hear me? I believe that you can believe in Jesus Christ and go to hell. The devil believes that Jesus is a historical figure. The devil knows where Jesus is. The devil knows what Jesus did. The devil knows what Jesus said. But he's not saved. You can know it all. You can go up in a Christian Sunday school of any denominational persuasion and learn the facts about God, not receive the faith of God, and you've never been born again. The church is always in danger of an unregenerate membership. Salvation is a miracle. You cannot put a handle on it. And so it is that we must truly acknowledge that He's Lord of our life. You see me use words of approximation, but He must be in charge. He must be boss. He must be Lord. He must be Lord. And if He's not Lord, then you ought to question your salvation. Though salvation is free, and though it is grace, and though it is not works, and you cannot earn it, and you cannot repay it, and you cannot deserve it, you cannot do anything to pay for it, you can simply receive it. But when you do receive Him as the personal relationship in Christ, and the Holy Spirit is in your body, my friends, in the name of all that God is and all that is holy, something takes place in your life. I was blind, but now I see. There is one Lord. He must be Lord of the church. We who believe in the democratic process, and we Baptists who happen to be perhaps the most democratic of all the churches of any denomination persuasion, we can't just do what we want to do. The Lord is the Lord of the church. And if we just decide we're going to do what we want to do, He's going to say, Ichabod, across the front door. It is His ministry. It is His life. It is His power. It is His miracle. He is Lord of the church, and therefore we must pray. We must search His word. We must seek His will. The pastor is not the Lord of the church. The deacon is not the Lord of the church. The staff are not the Lord of the church. Jesus is the Lord of the vocation, the calling of which we are called. There is one body. There is one spirit. in which you're called in one hope of your calling. There's one Lord, and then there's one faith. When I was in college, I said that so you'd think I went. The point is that there are books that deal with facts. You can go to a book on anatomy, and that has an objective statement of reality of what is ascertained to be the anatomy of an animal, anatomy of man, anatomy of anything. You can go to a book that deals with a objective statement of fact. And then you can go to a book that deals with something beyond objective statement of fact. Now, Aristotle wrote many things that dealt with fact. That's physics, reality of fact. But then there's such a thing as metaphysics that goes beyond fact. Now, the Bible is an objective statement of the reality of what God has to say about you and me in the predicament and the situation in which we live. But it is a book of metaphysics. It goes beyond smear and mere matter. It goes beyond central facts. It says more than facts. It deals with the reality of faith. Now, that does not make it any less real. But if I'm understanding that there are realities of factual, physical reality, there is also reality of man, which is metaphysics, and it goes beyond. Therefore, when we come to understand one faith, one body, one spirit, one Lord, one faith, the Bible is an objective statement of that truth. The book of Jude, verse 3 says, and contend for the faith, once delivered unto the saints. This is the faith. This is the metaphysics. This is the statement of God about you and me and how God is dealing with us through Jesus Christ. I need to understand that there are differences of opinion about this. We were once traveling in Egypt, and I noticed in a particular section that there were houses that had brooms on top of them. And I asked my guide, I said, what on earth are they doing with a broom on top of the house? He says, it's to chase the smallpox demon away. I said, do they have any smallpox? He says, no. I said, they must think it's working then. Now, you think that's ridiculous? I want you to know there's a difference of opinion. There are differences of opinion about whether some people believe this book is a book of facts about the metaphysics of man and the factual reality of what God says about it, but because people differ, it doesn't make it wrong. Try it out and you'll see. So I am a man with a bias. The Christian is a person with a bias in his life. He had begun to experiment in the reality of what God says about him and found out through the experience that the facts are true, and by faith he claims them. Praise your name, it can be done. It can be done. So the reality is that faith is not only a claiming, faith is not only a reality of receiving what God has said and having it to take place in my life, as salvation and growth and sanctification and knowing the truth of God, but faith is a collection of the truth about my situation and what God has done for it. And therefore the Bible is one faith. There is one God and Father of us all. My friends, when you speak of Jesus, his name is Savior, but he is God. There is only one God. We know him in Trinity. But he is one. He is Jehovah. And when we love him, accept him, give our life to him, we yield ourselves to him who is one God. One God, and he is Father. Jesus made us aware that he is Father. He has a sovereign purpose. He has a persevering power, and he has an indwelling presence. Oh, the audacity of the gospel is that when I receive Jesus, God comes to live inside of me by the presence of his Spirit. Now, I skipped one, didn't I? One baptism. And I wanted to share with that in a special way. Why? Because I believe that baptism in that particular manner is a beautiful statement. A beautiful statement of that panorama of what is reality as we read in the book of Hebrews. Chapter 6 and 8. It is a testimony that there is a pattern, and God has given us some patterns in the Christian fellowship. Just as we walk worthy of that calling, just as we do the best to hang in together and keep that unity, though it is a unity anyway, we keep it by the testimony of our life. And there is one body, one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one God and Father of all. There is a baptism. First of all, this baptism is a baptism in the body of Jesus. This is the baptism. It is the only baptism. There's just one baptism into the body of Jesus. You turn to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and you will understand that it is the very medium of the Holy Spirit that inaugurates us, that submerges us in the presence of God, and therefore we are brought into the body of Jesus Christ. Now there is, because of that one baptism, a statement that we have as Christians. If you turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, about verse 23, you will find that the Pharisees came down to the Jordan River, and they began to say to John the Baptist, "What on earth are you doing, John? John, have you gone crazy?" You see, the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin, which was the court of the Pharisees, and even the scribes, they knew something about baptism. They baptized their pots and pans in a ceremonial statement. They baptized themselves by washing themselves. And they went to the river, and they would dip themselves in the water. But John was the first that came with a statement that he himself of God would lay someone in the water. And they said, "John, where'd you get that? Where'd you get that picture of laying someone in the water and raising them up? John, we've always dipped ourselves." Why, you even remember the story of him, the leper. And he was so leprous, and God instructed him to go to the Jordan. Now, the Jordan River is the muddiest river in the world. I've had people say, "Now, when you baptize, you ought to baptize in fresh water." I don't know where they got that. The Jordan River starts at 12,000 feet above sea level and drops to 1,200 feet below sea level in just a matter of a few miles. It's always muddy. You could almost guarantee the fact that when Jesus was baptized, he came up with mud on his face. And when John was in the River Jordan baptized, it was a dirty river. And so it was Naaman who said, "Me go to the Jordan? Why, I have over there in my home, I have a Farfar River, and I have the Abana River. I'm going there." And the little maid said, "Now look, if God had said you'd do something difficult, you'd have done it, wouldn't you? Why don't you do something simple?" And so he went to the River Jordan, and there he was baptized. And he laid himself there in the water, and he came up clean. The testimony of the Scripture is that baptism was new in John, because God gave it to him. And when John answered the Pharisees as they questioned him, "Where'd you get it?" He said, "God gave it to me." And so laying in the water was a prophetic testimony of what Jesus would do. When Jesus came to the Jordan, he submitted himself to that baptism. And he said in the Matthew, the 28th chapter, the 19th, the 21st, he gave us the command. And so in the 20th century, we have the privilege in this one baptism to give a picture testimony of what it's all about. First of all, it is the greatest name in which to be immersed. It is in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit that we are baptized. And this is a picture testimony of the immersion that has already taken place by the Spirit of God. It is the greatest doctrine. We need to understand in Romans chapter 6 that we have been baptized in the immersion of the Holy Spirit of God into the death of Jesus Christ, therefore resurrected in Him. It is a baptism, the greatest faith in the world. My friends, you will rejoice with me that when this new building is built, we will honor the cross and we will honor baptism. The baptism will not be a picture window hanging over like a kitchen window at your back door, but rather open, and behind it and above it, an open cross, not with the crucifixion of the mangled body of Jesus lying upon it, hanging there. Jesus is no longer there. Jesus is off the cross, raised and resurrected. It is the baptism of the greatest faith in the world. It is the testimony that Jesus is raised and we are raised with Him. It is also the greatest example, because we can tell the world what God has done. But it is the greatest desire. I don't know what there is about us, but God knows us all. He so made us in such a perfect way that He knew we needed to follow Him in believers' baptism. Thus He commanded us, thus He gave us the privilege, and thus He instructed us. I don't know how many times I've been at a point of baptism in which the offering has been made and said, "Is there anyone here who would profess the Lord?" I remember at camp one Saturday morning, a number of our young people had already made their decisions, and they had asked the church if they could be baptized there in the waters at camp. And so they were going to be baptized that morning. And the Spirit of God had worked in a mighty way. And so I gave the invitation. And here came three young people, and then four more, and two adults. And they came with tears streaming down their face, saying, "I've never been saved. And this morning I'm giving my life to Jesus. Can I be baptized?" You go to the book of Acts and you find the testimony of Philip and the eunuch. And the eunuch said, "Look, what can keep me from being baptized? I've received the Holy Spirit." I remember up in the mountains of Kentucky, there was a family and had been holding out for years. Every revival in August, that's the only time he got saved in the hills of Kentucky. First 2 weeks of August, it didn't happen any other time. And so they'd hang on to the back of the pew for the first 2 weeks of August and make it again to the next year. They thought nobody else would be bothering them. Well, when I came to be the pastor, I didn't know about that first 2 weeks in August. Ignorance is bliss sometimes. I just went banging on doors and pestering this family, pestering them. They ought to get saved and they ought to straighten their life out. They were the patriarchs and the matriarchs of the community, and they had six children and they weren't saved. One Sunday afternoon, it wasn't the third week in August either, we had a time of baptism. And here came that family just to look on. And so that morning while we were baptizing, we baptized just several people. It was a great time of joyful fellowship. And so the testimony was given, and I said, "Is there anybody who would like to give their life to Christ?" I thought the service was over and we were just going to give an invitation to salvation. Here came that daddy, here came that mommy, here came those children, and every one of them with tears down their cheeks, and they said, "I want to be baptized. I today give my life to Christ. I'm not ashamed of Him. I want to be saved and I want to be obedient in baptism." I said, "Sir, you don't have any clothes to be baptized in. You didn't bring a towel and it's already cold." He said, "I don't care." And down we went, shoes, clothes and all. He wanted to be baptized. Being baptized as a testimony of the resurrected Lord is coming is the greatest desire in the heart of man. Follow Him and be obedient. The church is great. I love it. I love it. And I follow the instruction of the third verse. Do your best to put your life together with other people who've already been saved. And they're already in the unity of Jesus. We are human. We're afraid. We're stubborn. We all have need that the Holy Spirit is still working out. But I honor the Lord for this church this morning. I honor Him for what He's doing in the hearts of the believers. Now this morning, if you've never professed Christ, I want you to. If you've never publicly let anybody know that you've given your life to Christ, I want you to do it now. I want you to come down this aisle and take my hand and say, "Preacher, I'm not ashamed of Jesus. I want to let the world know I'm not ashamed of Jesus." Perhaps you've never really seriously considered it until these moments together. But now you mean it, and you want to do it. Break through. Make it clean. Walk down this aisle and take my hand and say, "I mean business for Christ." Maybe you're a Bible-believing Christian, and you're looking for a place to work for Christ. Maybe as a Bible-believing Christian, you've got as many hang-ups as the rest of us, but the Spirit of God handling those. You're already a part of Jesus, and you say in your heart today, "I believe this is where Jesus wants me to put my life." We welcome you in Christ's name. Our hymn of invitation, Brother Richard.
183.
We're standing together to sing, and won't you come right now as we stand together and sing 183. Won't you profess the Lord? Won't you give Him your life? Won't you move that identity by letter this morning?
Amen. Bye.